Well, this morning is the first Sunday of the month, and we continue along in our series through the Apostles' Creed, considering today the Lord's ascension into heaven, where he is right now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And again this morning, as we prepare to open up the Word of God, we're going to recite together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. As we consider the doctrine of Christ's ascension this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 11, where we find a description of the event itself, and then a second text in Acts chapter 2, where the Apostle Peter gives us an explanation of what this event means and how it applies to our lives as Christian believers. So two readings this morning, Acts chapter 1, and then flipping over the page to Acts chapter 2. So let's begin then in Acts 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And then flip over the page to Acts 2. It says, part of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and we'll begin reading at verse 32. Acts 2:32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is the word of the Lord. As evangelical Christians, there are certain events from the life of Jesus that we've become accustomed to celebrating. Birth of our Lord Jesus, for example, that we celebrate every year at Christmas time, and the resurrection and death of Jesus that we celebrate every year at Easter. But perhaps less familiar to most of us are those events in Jesus' life and ministry that happen in the days following the resurrection, most notably the ascension of Christ that happened 40 days after the resurrection, and then the day of Pentecost, which happened 10 days after that, 50 days after the resurrection. The Roman Catholic and the Greek Orthodox tradition, a great emphasis is placed on these post-resurrection events. This morning I want us to spend some time reflecting together on the doctrine of the ascension as an essential part of Christian teaching, but yet a part of Christ's life and ministry which is not always emphasized in the Protestant world. Our sermon this morning is going to focus on two main points that correspond to the two passages we read in the book of Acts. First of all, we're going to consider the nature of the ascension as we find it described in chapter 1. Then secondly, we're going to consider the spiritual significance of the event and how it applies to our lives today. And although the main focus of our sermon this morning is going to be on Peter's inspired preaching in Acts 2, we're going to be flipping around quite a bit in the New Testament since the ascension of Christ is mentioned numerous times by numerous biblical authors. Let's begin then with a look at the ascension itself, mentioned briefly in two of the Gospels, but described in the greatest detail right here in Acts chapter 1. Perhaps the most important thing to notice here is the most obvious thing. The fact that the ascension of Christ is presented in the Bible as something that actually happened. Not a fanciful fable, not a myth that Christians dreamed up sometimes later on, but something historical that actually happened in time and space. The ascension is something that was observed by eyewitnesses, men who went on later to describe what they saw with their own eyes and to explain what it meant, even to be martyred for the sake of these beliefs and convictions. Seems almost silly to highlight something that ought to be so obvious to the reader, but sadly it is necessary to do so in our modern culture and context. You see, friends, since the time of the so-called Enlightenment, there has been a stubborn trend among certain groups of Christians to deny anything in the Bible that is supernatural, and either to explain those things away through natural causes, or else to accept the biblical narrative as a powerful story while denying the historicity of those events. And so it is not uncommon in many liberal churches and liberal seminaries to find ministers who are willing to preach about such things as the virgin birth and the resurrection and the ascension while denying either publicly or privately that these things ever took place in time and space. In other words, these miraculous events are sometimes treated within Christian circles as myths and parables, stories that may be useful in conveying spiritual principles and truths, but yet stories that are not grounded in history and fact. Well, friends, in response to the skepticism we sometimes encounter towards God's Word, I simply want to point out this morning, the biblical authors are in no way embarrassed by the supernatural events of Jesus' life and ministry, and neither should we be embarrassed by these things. Lord Jesus once said that if we are ashamed of Him, He will also be ashamed of us. That's a warning that we all ought to take seriously. It is patently obvious that Luke is treating the ascension of Christ as a historical event, for he records here in these verses a specific conversation that happened between Jesus and the disciples about the kingdom. Then he gives us the exact timing of the event up in verse 3, telling us that it occurred 40 days after the resurrection. Luke also tells us where the event took place, down in verse 12, specifying that it happened on the Mount of Olives just outside of the city of Jerusalem. But not only this, friends, we are told in verse 11 of the text that the ascension of Christ is intimately connected with His future and bodily return. This is very important. Look at verse 11. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." And so, friends, if we attempt to explain away the ascension of Christ as some kind of a myth or a parable, we're put in the very uncomfortable position of explaining away His bodily return to the earth, perhaps even denying that doctrine altogether. This is why, Christians, we need to take the Bible at face value, allow the Bible to speak for itself in everything it affirms. For the moment that you and I start imposing our own cultural biases and personal opinions on the text of Scripture, we end up in very serious theological trouble. And part of what it means to take the Bible at face value is to humbly accept that miraculous events are part of human history, that the same God who created our world, the same God who established natural laws to govern the world, can at times suspend those natural laws and perform miracles that defy human understanding and explanation. And if as Christians we are willing to believe in God the Creator, we should have no difficulty in believing that this almighty, all-powerful God can do things that are supernatural. He can intervene. He can perform miracles. And so, brothers and sisters, what is being described by Luke in the book of Acts is both historical and miraculous, as the Lord Jesus is physically lifted up off the earth in the sight of eyewitnesses, then taken up into a cloud until they could no longer see Him with their eyes. That's what the Bible says about the ascension, and as Christian men and women, we ought to be willing to accept that anything God reveals to us in this inspired book is absolutely and irrefutably true. The ascension of Jesus is first and foremost a historical event that happened in time and space. Secondly, I want you to notice that the ascension of Jesus is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy, that this event was foretold by the prophets hundreds of years before it actually happened. First indication that this event fulfills Bible prophecy comes in the very next chapter of Acts, where the Apostle Peter is preaching this sermon on the day of Pentecost, explaining for the Jewish pilgrims who this Jesus really is and how the Old Testament had prepared the way for his arrival. If you read through the entire sermon that Peter preached on that memorable day, you'll notice that he spends a great deal of time quoting from the Old Testament scripture and then showing how those ancient prophecies are fulfilled in the life and ministry of Christ and in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So beginning in verse 32 of Acts 2, we find the part of Peter's sermon that deals with the doctrine of the ascension. And you'll notice that the apostle quotes there from Psalm 110, a part of scripture written by King David hundreds of years earlier. Have another look there at verse 34. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." You know, the many prophecies that we find in the Old Testament, this prophetic word in Psalm 110 is quoted in the New Testament more times than any of the others. It is a part of the Bible that the apostles considered to be critically important in connection with Christ. In Psalm 110, we find King David, the greatest king in Israel's history, speaking about someone even greater than himself, someone who he describes in that psalm as my Lord. And of course, that raises the question, who is the greater Lord that David refers to in the psalm? Who is this king who is exalted to the right hand of God himself and given authority over all of his enemies? Well, friends, in the Old Testament era, the answer to that question was rather foggy and mysterious. That is, until the ascension happened, and Jesus' disciples recognized who it was that David was talking about. In light of New Testament fulfillment, it is obvious that David is speaking about Jesus Christ, and that even more specifically, he is writing in a prophetic sense about Christ's ascension, Christ's exaltation to the Father's right hand. It's the same historical event described in Acts chapter 1. Clearest prophecy about the ascension is Psalm 110. We see hints of this same doctrine in other psalms. Psalm 2, for example, we're given a picture of ungodly rulers and evil nations standing in open rebellion against God and against his anointed king. Beginning in verse 6 of Psalm 2, we hear God's response to their foolish raging and plotting against the Lord God. "As for me," the Lord says, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Although Psalm 2 is less specific about the event of the ascension, we find here a description of that which resulted from this event, the very Son of God given authority over all nations of the earth. And again here, when we read this ancient psalm through the lens of New Testament fulfillment, we discover it points us directly towards Jesus Christ, the King of all kings who reigns supreme over all. I'm going to have more to say about Christ's kingship and authority later on in the message. For now, I simply want you to see that this event of Christ's ascension was foretold hundreds of years before it happened, and that the disciples recognized this event as a fulfillment of prophecy. But not only do we find the ascension prophesied in the Old Testament, we also find it foretold a number of times in the teaching and preaching of Jesus himself. Very first mention of the ascension is recorded in John chapter 3, verse 13, where the Lord is speaking with a Pharisee named Nicodemus and says the following: "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man." Now, in speaking here to Nicodemus about his descent from heaven, Jesus is referring to his supernatural conception and birth. But in speaking about the ascent, the Lord is foreshadowing another event that is yet to occur in his ministry. Just as a side comment here, the fact that Jesus tells Nicodemus that he is the only man who has ever ascended into heaven should put to rest the books and the movies that are being published and circulated these days about people who go up into heaven for a while and then come back down to earth. In recent years, this has become a best-selling genre of Christian literature, and it's one reason we need to be very discerning about the books that we buy for ourselves and the books that we recommend to others, for the fact is that many of the books that are being published today are not worth the paper that they're written on. And certainly any book that has people traveling back and forth between heaven and earth falls into that category. What did Jesus say about these things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. Jesus' second prophetic reference to the ascension is found in John 6:62. In the previous context of John 6, the Lord has given some very hard teaching to the multitude that caused offense and that left his disciples scratching their heads in confusion. And as a follow-up to that ordeal, we read these words beginning in verse 61. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Jesus' third reference to the ascension is found in John 14, this time a very familiar part of his teaching that we often read at Christian funerals. Speaking this time to the disciples in the upper room, the Lord says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus speaks here in John 14 about his imminent departure. Later on in the same chapter, he refers a second time to the ascension, which is about to occur. Verse 27, "Peace I leave to you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." Well, Jesus' final reference to his own ascension is found in the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, this time in a famous encounter with Mary on the morning of the resurrection. Finding the tomb empty in the garden, thinking that she was speaking to the gardener, Mary unwittingly turns to the Lord Jesus in great sorrow and says to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Although there are differing opinions as to why Jesus would tell Mary not to cling to him at this climactic moment, it seems as though the Lord is pointing here towards the glorified nature of his resurrected body. In this moment of time, Mary probably saw Jesus as a man who had been healed in the same way her brother Lazarus had been healed a few days earlier. But Jesus wants Mary and the other disciples to know that he has now been glorified, that he has received the same kind of resurrected body that all believers will one day receive on the final day when the trump sounds and the dead in Christ rise to meet the Lord and to escort him back to the earthly kingdom. Nevertheless, as Christian men and women, we affirm that even in his resurrected and glorified state, that Jesus Christ remained a true human being with a true human body. And we believe that he has the same body even now. And we believe that he will keep this same body throughout all of eternity, a human body that we will one day see with our own eyes and touch with our hands when we ourselves have been resurrected and given new and glorified bodies. By the way, as another side comment here, you may be interested to know that the doctrine of the ascension and the nature of Christ's resurrected and glorified body has an impact on how we understand the nature of the elements in the Lord's table. The bread, as I said earlier in the service, represents Christ's body given for us. The wine or the juice represents his blood poured out for the remission of our sins. And some of you probably know that in certain traditions, such as the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church, there's a belief that Christ is not only spiritually present at the table, but that he's actually physically present in the elements of the bread and wine. Ever since the 13th century, the Roman Catholic Church has taught that the elements of bread and wine actually transform into the physical body and blood of Christ whenever the priest consecrates them, even though they continue to look and to taste like regular bread and wine. That's the official teaching of the Catholic Church, that whenever you eat bread and drink wine, you are physically and literally eating the body and the blood of Christ. Now, the Lutherans don't go quite as far as that, but Martin Luther did teach during the time of the Reformation that Christ is physically present in, with, and under the elements of the bread and wine. And that's a belief that the Lutherans have maintained ever since the Reformation. But if we believe that Jesus ascended into heaven with a physical human body, and that Jesus still has a physical human body at the present time, we have little choice but to conclude it is impossible for Jesus to be in heaven and on earth at the same time, at least in a physical sense. And that is one reason why in the Reformed and the Baptist traditions, we insist that Christ is not physically present in the bread and in the wine. We affirm, of course, that Jesus is spiritually present at the table through the Holy Spirit, but we deny that he is physically present here on earth. For the next time that Jesus will be physically present on the earth will be the time that Jesus returns to this earth. And he's not going to return before that time. Well, so far we've considered the nature of the ascension itself, the fact that this was a historical event, that it was a miraculous event, that it fulfilled biblical prophecy. Now, secondly, I want us to turn and consider the meaning of the ascension using Peter's Pentecost sermon as a springboard. So let's have a look at Acts chapter 2. Verses 32 to 36. I'm going to reread the text. Acts 2:32. This Jesus God raised up, of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Notice here in this text that the Apostle Peter connects Christ's ascension to heaven with two important realities. On the one hand, Peter connects the ascension with the events of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out in fulfillment of the new covenant promise. On the other hand, Peter connects the ascension of Christ with the exaltation of Christ to the Father's right hand. By the way, that's the same wording that we find in the Apostles' Creed, that he has ascended, that he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And so, friends, we see here the ascension of Christ is directly related to the sending of the Spirit on the one hand and Christ's exaltation to the Father's right hand. We consider now the implications of this teaching from Peter's sermon. I'd like to suggest to you that the ascension of Christ brings to fulfillment three different offices that Christ came to fulfill: the office of a prophet, the office of a priest, and the office of a king. All three of these offices related in some way to the pouring out of the Spirit and the exaltation of the Son. In the Old Testament, we learn that God established these three offices within the covenant nation of Israel. Was the role of the prophet to authoritatively declare the word of the Lord and at times to foretell events that were yet to happen in the future. It was the role of the priest to act as a mediator between God and the covenant people, offering sacrifices on their behalf and then interceding for them in prayer. Then thirdly, it was the office of the king to exercise authority in the civil domain, ruling the people with justice and righteousness on behalf of God himself. Those are the three main offices established by God in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the role of the priest was distinct from the role of the king. Contrary to popular belief, there was separation of church and state in the Old Testament, as the kings of Israel were forbidden to take upon themselves the function of a priest, and vice versa. It's one of the reasons why King Saul was removed from leadership in Israel, because contrary to God's revealed will, he decided to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, and thus he incurred God's righteous judgment. Now, friends, in the Old Testament, there is a distinction between these offices. Sometimes there is even a separation between the offices. But in the New Testament, we see all three of these offices coming together in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He is one man who's the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king, bringing all three offices together in his person and work. And more than any other event in the life of Christ, it is the ascension that brings these three offices to their climax as the Spirit is poured out on the church at Pentecost and as Jesus is exalted to the highest place of kingly authority. Considering, first of all, Jesus' role as the greatest prophet of all time, we need to understand that although Jesus is no longer physically present with us here on earth, he is still speaking God's unchanging truth to humanity, convicting the world of sin and righteousness and the judgment yet to come. Although Jesus certainly spoke prophetically during his three-year ministry on the earth, there's a sense in which his role as prophet comes to its climax in the time following the ascension when the Spirit was poured out upon the church. And to understand exactly how the ascension impacts Jesus' role as prophet, we need to turn to John chapter 16, part of the gospel that we sometimes call the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus is giving important instruction to the disciples on the night he was betrayed and arrested. And as Jesus sat and ate with the disciples in the upper room that night, he told them about events that were soon to take place. Specifically, he told them about the role the Spirit would play in the fulfillment of their mission on earth. John 16, verse 12, we read these words about the Spirit's ministry in the new covenant. Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Very important text. In the upper room, Jesus tells his disciples there is more truth for them to learn and that this truth will come to them through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus declares the Spirit's work of revelation here, revealing God's truth to the apostles who would then write that inspired truth down on paper so that future generations would hear the word of Jesus Christ and would respond to that word in repentance and faith. Here in John chapter 16, we have a prophecy from the Lord about the inspiration of the New Testament Scripture, a body of written truth that would bring the prophetic ministry of Christ to its ultimate climax. And what this means practically, brothers and sisters, is this: that whenever you and I pick up the New Testament Scripture, whenever we read the words contained in this uniquely inspired book, we are reading the very word of Jesus Christ, mediated to us through the Holy Spirit. Far too many people in our modern age think that in order to hear God speak to them, they need to pursue some kind of a mystical or unusual experience. In reality, Jesus speaks to us every time we pick up his word and read it. And as Steve Lawson has nicely put it, if you're the kind of person who desires to hear God speak to you in an audible voice, then all you need to do is read your Bible out loud. Jesus Christ came as a prophet greater than Moses. He is indeed the fulfillment of Old Testament expectation. We see this prophetic office coming to its pinnacle in the inspiration and the preservation of the New Testament Scripture. Second office that comes to its climax through Christ's ascension into heaven is the office of the priesthood, the sacrificial and the intercessory work that Jesus came to accomplish on behalf of his people. Once again, speaking to those disciples in the upper room, Jesus tells them something in John 16 that took them all completely by surprise. Having already told them about his imminent departure, Jesus says this in verse 6. "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness
and judgment.
These 12 disciples, or I guess, 12 disciples, 11 a little bit later, but 12 at this point, had been with the Lord Jesus for the past 3.5 years. They were immensely sad at the news that their master would soon be leaving them. But now Jesus tells them on the night before his death that it would be to their advantage for him to go. It would be to their advantage for him to ascend. For once he had left, the Holy Spirit would come to them. Another comforter of the same kind who would mediate Christ's presence and power. You see, friends, in his humanity, our Lord Jesus was limited to his physical body, meaning that Jesus could not physically be everywhere at the same time. Now, that being said, we affirm, of course, that all throughout his time here on earth, our Lord retained his full deity as the second person of the Trinity. He was thus united with the Father and the Spirit, filling the universe with his power and authority, even as he was physically walking upon the earth in a human body. That's hard to understand. But that's what the Bible teaches. But Jesus was ministering to the disciples in a human body, a body that was physically localized in one region of the earth. And Jesus tells them it will be much better when the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. The reason for this is very simple, because the Spirit is not localized in a physical body. The Spirit can be everywhere at the same time, not just speaking to 12 men in an upper room, but indwelling every Christian believer in every corner of the earth. You see, friends, on this side of the ascension, it is through the Holy Spirit that Jesus mediates his presence to us as his people. That's why Jesus can reassure us in Matthew 28 that he is with us to the very end of the age. Doesn't mean that we get to see him physically anymore. Doesn't mean that we get to walk with him physically and talk with him physically and to touch him physically. Because the Bible says he has gone to the right hand of the Father. But we do get to experience Jesus' presence. We do get to experience Jesus' power as mediated to us through the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And so Jesus could tell the disciples it was better for him to go. One reason why it was better for him to go is the reason I've just explained. A second reason has to do with his priestly office at the Father's right hand. As I mentioned a few moments ago, the role of a priest in the Old Testament era was twofold. Part of the priestly duty was to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people as a way of making atonement for their sin, covering those sins with the blood of bulls and goats until the final sacrifice would be offered to take the sins away. Old Testament priests were responsible for sacrifice, but they were also responsible to pray and to intercede on behalf of the people. They offered prayer to God. They stood in the gap, so to speak. And just as the Old Testament prophets were pointing forward in time to Christ, so we see that the Old Testament priesthood is pointing forward in time towards a greater fulfillment, the time when the sinless Lamb of God would lay down his own life for the sins of his people. And so, brothers and sisters, when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, when he offered up his own body as a sacrifice for sin, he was fulfilling his priestly role. But important as the cross is for our salvation, Jesus' priesthood did not come to an end when he died on the cross. For just as human priests in the Old Covenant had a duty to pray for the covenant people, so our Lord Jesus is praying for us, dying on the cross for our sins, and then interceding on our behalf at the Father's right hand. This is why he ascended. In John 17, we see a glimpse of the intercessory work of Christ as he prays in the upper room for the disciples, and not only for those disciples, but for all Christian believers to the end of the age. And in that beautiful, magnificent, high priestly prayer, the Lord prays that the Father would keep us from the evil one, that he would sanctify us in the truth. He prays for our unity with other genuine believers. He prays for our witness to the non-believing world. But you know something, brothers and sisters, as beautiful, as meaningful as that prayer was in the upper room, the Bible tells us Jesus Christ is still praying for his own. Isn't that a marvelous truth? He is still praying for us. He is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. The book of Hebrews speaks at length about the priestly work of Christ. In chapter 4 of that book, we read these remarkable words. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. A few pages later in chapter 7, the author goes on to say that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. How wonderful to know, brothers and sisters, because of his ascension to the Father's right hand, we now have a great high priest who prays and intercedes on behalf of his own, defending us against the accusations of the enemy, pleading his own blood on our behalf, the blood that washes us clean of every stain of sin. For as we're told in John's first epistle, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus is our prophet, Jesus is our priest, but then thirdly and finally, the ascension reminds us that Jesus is our King, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Although it's certainly true that Jesus was King all throughout his earthly ministry, it is also true that the ascension marks a point of exaltation and glory, the point at which the humble servant King is exalted to the place of supreme power, becoming the glorious, triumphant, reigning King, the King who sits and rules from David's throne. So this is what the Bible means when it speaks of Jesus being exalted to the right hand of God the Father. This is a way of saying that Jesus has all power and authority in heaven and on earth. And indeed, that's what the Lord himself said in Matthew 28, just before ascending to the Father. Jesus told his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And friends, it's because he has that kind of authority, and only because he has that kind of authority, that Jesus has the right to commission us to go and to make disciples of the nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. If Jesus did not sit in that place of supreme authority, there is no way that our mission on earth could ever succeed. But since Jesus does sit in that position of supreme authority, the truth is that there is no way that our mission can fail. So take heart, Christian. We're on the winning side. We're on the right side of history, because we're on the side of history's King. And our King reigns. He reigns supreme, and he will reign forevermore. Our King Jesus has been exalted to the highest place of authority. One of the clearest articulations of that truth is found in the book of Philippians, one of the earliest recorded hymns of the Christian church. Philippians 2, verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now comes the good part. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There is profound theology in these verses, brothers and sisters. As the Apostle Paul describes in the first half, the humility, the obedience of Christ, which led up to his crucifixion and death. And then in the second half, the Apostle describes the outcome of that victory on the cross, the exaltation of Christ to the highest place of authority, so that one day every knee will bow before him, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if the knees will not bow willingly to King Jesus, then the knees will bow out of compulsion. For we read in Psalm chapter 2 that Jesus Christ the King rules the nations with a rod of iron. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." No longer, friends, is Jesus Christ the humble, suffering servant. He is now the exalted warrior king who reigns supreme and is coming to reign. Revelation chapter 19, we get yet another glimpse of the ascended and exalted Christ. John's vision of the white horse. The one sitting on that horse is called Faithful and True. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Psalm 2. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Behold your God, brothers and sisters. Behold the King. The first time he came to this earth as a lamb in order to suffer and die for the sins of his people, he now advances the kingdom as the Lion of Judah, extending his rule and reign on the earth as the gospel is proclaimed to the nations, as we as people, transformed by the power of the Spirit, walk in obedience and submission to his word. The kingdom of God, friends, is not merely a future reality. It is a present reality. God reigns. Christ reigns now. And he is yet coming to reign. And so while the gospel, brothers and sisters, is not less than the offer of personal salvation to individual sinners, the gospel is more than that. The gospel is the declaration that Jesus Christ is King and Lord over all, and that one day this fallen, broken world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And as Psalm 37 says, you will look for the evildoer and you will not find him anywhere. Abraham Kuyper, a Dutch theologian, one time the Prime Minister of the Netherlands said, and rightfully so, there is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. And so, brothers and sisters, the doctrine of Christ's ascension should not merely remind us of his supreme kingship and authority. This doctrine should embolden us to live faithfully as Christ's ambassadors in a fallen world and to extend his rule and reign from sea to sea. Because Jesus is our prophet, we ought to embrace his holy word and to proclaim that word with confidence and boldness as the very word of Christ himself. Because Jesus is our priest, we ought to take great comfort in the fact that he is right now praying for his own, interceding and defending us at the right hand of God the Father. And because Jesus is our King, we ought to live courageous lives in this world and not to cower in defeat and self-pity. For as we affirm in the Apostles' Creed, I believe he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Amen.